Okay, would you open up to Jeremiah chapter 1? Now, you've got a handout. There are some handouts. Okay, they're in the back. I think there's enough. There's plenty up here if you need some. I said last time that I tried to get this handout tight, but I only had about 4 pages. I kept expanding on it, and we got it up to about 9 pages. It's got a lot of excellent things in here, really, really good things. If you look at it, I'd like you to take a look at it with me. And if you look right on the front, this handout is called Jeremiah, Judah in Crisis. And what we do is this is a kind of an eclectic way of looking at the prophet Jeremiah, but it's also it's one that's going to emphasize the history of what's taking place in the book. But at the same time, we're going to really be able to glean a lot of the spiritual truths that are evident in the book. It takes a biographical approach to Jeremiah, but at the same time, it talks about Jeremiah and his ministry to each one of the last 5 kings of Judah. And as you can see on point E on page 1, it says Jeremiah ministered during the reign of Judah's 5 final kings. And then you have number 1, Josiah. And then you go on to the next page, and it just gives you a brief overview of Josiah. Very brief, because there's so much written about him that you can just do a lot of reading about the different reforms that he did. Secondly, number 2 is Jehoahaz. Number 3 is Jehoiakim. Number 4, and there's quite a bit about Jehoiakim because he's very important, and we want to at least get up to him tonight. And number 4 is Jehoiachin, also known as Coniah, and he is directly related to, this king is directly related to Joseph, the Lord's stepfather. And this is very important because Jeremiah pronounces a curse against him, and one of the curses, he says, because you are such a not-so-good guy, he says, your son will never have a direct part in the Davidic covenant, the promise that was given to David that your son would reign on the throne forever. And here's what God did, just to prove how perfect his word was. He brought the line of David. Now, the line of David comes up 2 ways, and I'm getting ahead of myself already, but the line of David comes up 2 ways. It all comes from David, one through his son Solomon, the other through his son Nathan. Through Nathan comes Mary, the Virgin Mary. This is the legal blood legitimacy that the Lord Jesus Christ has to reign on the throne of David forever. Through the other line, that's the line of Solomon, comes Joseph. But in the middle of that line, in between Solomon and Joseph, is this guy Coniah. And Jeremiah told him, your son will never have a permanent part in the Davidic covenant. And it comes right to the point of the Messiah where he even lets his son, he even lets his great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Joseph, be the stepfather, the foster father to the Lord, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings it all the way up to that point, but still, there is no legitimate blood line through Joseph with which the kingship could pass. So we'll study that in detail, and I'll show you the curse of Coniah. But what we're going to do now is, as you remember, we talked about Hezekiah, and when we studied the fall of the Assyrians, we talked about Hezekiah, Sennacherib coming against the city. Then we talked about his son, Manasseh. 15 years were given to Hezekiah so that he could rear up his son to an age where he could take over the throne. Hezekiah was a good king, but a weak king. After he had exhausted every other avenue, he finally came to a place where he said, okay, God, I'm going to do it your way. And when he did, God honored him in an amazing way. And of course, the prophet Isaiah is in here and Micah is in here at the same time about the when the Assyrian army is coming against the southern kingdom. Okay, after this, Manasseh comes to fruition. He comes to age. And Hezekiah dies. And we studied Manasseh, and we studied the kind of person that he was. And we told you that there were 2 overbearing principles in the life of Manasseh that we need to remember. Number 1 is a parenting principle. If you bring your children up the best that you can, and they just have in their head that they're going to do it their way, you've got to laugh it off. You've got to do the best that you can do before God. Believe God. Pray for them every single day. Believe God that they're going to come back. But if they've got in their mind and their volition says, I've got to go into the pig pen for a while, don't get down on yourself. The second overbearing principle that we learn from Manasseh's life is grace. Because we talked about how he was brought into captivity, repented, and he was reestablished on the throne. And this king was without a doubt, he could say, as Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the admiral. When you want to talk about sinners and you want to make a chronology of sinners, you have to begin with me. I'm the worst. Now, the Word of God, the Holy Word of God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records that testimony in the continuity of God. I want you to consider this now. If God says Paul was the chief of sinners, Paul was the chief of sinners. And here's the idea. The chief of sinners became the greatest grace believer of all time. None of us will even ever come close. And the reason for that is God chose the worst. And he said, see that? This is a picture of one thing, grace. Paul had nothing to do with it. That obnoxious, short little Pharisee had absolutely nothing to do with his becoming a great grace believer. The only thing that he had to do with it was, I even arranged the circumstances where he came into view of the cross, and then when he finally met me on that road to Damascus, he had to say, okay, I quit. I give up. And at that point, he realized, hey, look, I'm not going to serve you in my flesh anymore, God. From this point on, I'm going to realize that it's all grace. And he goes on, as we will see Sunday morning, he goes on an absolutely fanatical rampage to absolutely shut down any semblance of legalism in the early church. And he goes through and he holds up the book of Galatians, which is his declaration of independence from all men. And he says, listen, you legalists, from this point on, get off my back. He says, because I bear in my body the reproach of Christ. The mocks of Christ are in my body. And he goes, listen, I'm tired of being dogged by the Judaizers everywhere I go. So that's the second great principle that we learned from Manasseh, the grace principle. Now, after Manasseh, we began studying Josiah. It is in Josiah's reign that Jeremiah, the great prophet, the weeping prophet, comes into prominence. And he's going to reign under the five last kings of Judah. Now, this handout is going to help you a great deal as far as keeping track of who's who, because it's a confusing thing. You might want to bring it with you next week, too, and it might help you out even in class as we talk about it. But tonight, we're going to see how Josiah dies. I told you about the Battle of Carchemish, one of the most important, decisive battles in all of history, or especially ancient history, because with this battle, the Babylonians, or the Neo-Babylonians, the Chaldeans, established absolute rule over the Near East at that point. That battle was very decisive for them. And in the middle of the battle, they're fighting Pharaoh Necho from Egypt. And in the middle of the battle, Pharaoh Necho releases his secret weapon. And the secret weapon, we'll see that tonight. Remember I told you about the secret weapon? Wait till you see what it is. Warfare has progressed a long way, but wait till you see the secret weapon. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 1, in verse 4. I'll give you a second to get there. We're going to begin. What we want to do now is we're going to continue with Josiah, but before we get back to Josiah, show you how he died, and then move to Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. We want to first plug you into how he dies, show you the Battle of Carchemish that takes place up here, and show you all of these things leading up to the mess that we end up with, the political mess that we end up with at the end of right about the time of the fall of Judah. Now look at this in verse 4. Let's just introduce you to the prophet Jeremiah. In verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And he says, before you were born, I consecrated you and I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. He begins talking to Jeremiah here, and look at the grace words that he's using. He's telling him, listen, Jeremiah, I want to start off by telling you one thing, grace. If you think at all that your eloquence with human vernacular is going to have anything to do with you being an effective prophet, you're wrong. If you think that the way that you can take words and put them powerfully together as a great orator is going to have anything to do with you being an effective minister for me, you're wrong. I have, before the foundations of the world were laid, Jeremiah, I called you aside. It's my grace. It's all me. And you have to understand that. Before we can even begin your ministry, Jeremiah, you have to understand something. It's all me. I put you aside. Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. And I had a plan for your life. And look at what he says. So he orients him to grace immediately. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I'm a youth. I'm a young man. That word youth is a Hebrew word that's often used in the Bible to represent a person of about 20 years old. So Jeremiah is probably about a 20-year-old here, about a 20-year-old man. And he says, look, I'm a young man. And he says, how am I going to be able to speak for you? But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. And do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Now listen to this. In our lives, as we continue in God's plan for our lives, we come up to impossible barriers, things that we can't even understand the difficulty of. We come to them and we say, Father, this is too hard for me to comprehend. I can't go through that door. It's too difficult. And God says, listen, don't be afraid of their faces. The only way we're going to ever get through that door when it's placed in our face is one way, taking the promises of God, realizing that He's our Father. He loves us. We're His children. Listen, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how will not God, who is perfect, give good gifts to His children? He loves us. He takes care of us. He clothes us. He feeds us. And we get that idea of the fatherly love of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can get through that door. But we need a promise. We've got to take a promise from the Word of God. I heard one man put it this way one time, and I think it's beautiful. It's putting faith. What faith rest is all about. If you take a bag of cement and you lay a bag of cement on the ground here, it's not cement. It's not serving any purpose. It's the ingredients of cement. It's what you need to make a cement walk or whatever. It's when you take the cement and mix it with water that you have something concrete, something solid. In the same way, we have promises in the Word of God. They're there on the page. And we can take them and we can read them and we can say, okay, yeah, they're promises. Okay, God, even if I make my bed in hell, God's with me. Okay, it's a promise. The idea is it's only at the point when we take faith and mix it with that promise that it becomes concrete in our lives and we blow right through that door like it's not even there. And David said three times in the Psalms, and one of my favorite principles in the Word of God, he says, God, you've brought me into a larger room. You've brought me into a larger place. I wish I had the scripture verses. I think Psalm 118 is one of them. But there are three places in the Word of God where he says, Lord, you've brought me into a bigger place, a larger room. But here's the idea. In order to come into a larger room, walls have to come down. The vessel has to be broken. And the Holy Spirit, the sweet ointment, the alabaster box has to be broken so that the sweet ointment of the Holy Spirit can fill the area. Do you understand the principle? Now see, here's the beautiful thing. God says, number one, it's a grace principle, Jeremiah. I'm calling you into the ministry. It's going to be all grace. Number two, I've got to give you a promise. Because Jeremiah, you're going to be one of the most persecuted prophets that have ever lived. And he says, Jeremiah, not only are you going to be effective for me and persecuted, but listen, if God measured, here's a beautiful principle we learned from Jeremiah's life. If God ever measured our ministry by success in the eyes of men, then Jeremiah was the greatest failure of all time. Because Jeremiah had an audience of people that despised him. Every message that he brought, it was like, oh, here he comes. What's he got on now? And he's wearing a yoke. Here comes Jeremiah. God tells him, go get a cow's yoke. Make one for yourself. Make a cow's yoke. You know, like you take a cow and you hook it up to a plow. He goes, make yourself a cow's yoke. And he says, walk around Jerusalem, Jeremiah, and tell him, this is where you're headed. Woe unto you, because you're going to leave in bondage. Look at me. And finally, one false prophet, Hananiah, comes up to him and he says, you're a false prophet. I'm sick of hearing you talk like that. He takes the yoke, takes it off his neck, busts it down. We'll study all that too. The idea is this. He's going to be a prosecuted prophet. Because there's a lot of religious people in Jerusalem at this time. The National Council of Prophets and Priests. They're all there. They're all talking. And by the way, this National Council of Churches and National Council of Churches and all of these things, these ecumenical movements that are taking place in the world today, these are only precursors to the whore church of Revelation. When the body of Christ is lifted from the earth and we begin this ecumenical movement on the earth, when the churches all begin this state religion deal, which is headed by the false prophet himself, listen, you're already seeing tastes of that in this ecumenical kind of thing. Listen, doctrine doesn't matter. Let's love one another. You see the idea? But that kind of love isn't love. Because love that's not based on thought isn't love. That's why I say people, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it even entered into the imagination of man, the things that God has laid up for those who love Him. What is that love? Well, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, really? Who is he? Well, everybody loves Jesus. Everybody loves Jesus. How can you not love Jesus? What do you ever do to it? See the idea? No thought. That's not love. That's not the kind of thing that God says, I'm laying up treasures for you. I've got a city for you that's going to come from the clouds. And you're looking at it, and it's a cubical city of crystalline sphere. And there's going to be cities that you're not only going to be able to say, I live north, east, south, or west. You're going to say, I live two blocks. Which way? Up. Two blocks up? Yeah, I live two blocks up. North, east, south, west, up, down. It's a cubical city beyond human physics, our understanding of human physics. I want you to think about it. That's the people that God is preparing that city for, that the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, we have no continuing city here. The Jerusalem, that filthy pot in the Middle East of religion, which is a capstone of the Muslim faith, of Christian religion, and of Jewish religion today, that place in the Middle East is not the Jerusalem that we look to for hope. The Jerusalem that we look to for hope is the new Jerusalem that God gives to us. Think of it. God is going to give to us after he's done adorning it like a bride. Now, I know all of you you know a lot about what it takes when the night before a bride's going to be married. I mean, this is a big thing. They usually have a whole troop of 60, 70 women. They're all in there doing the makeover. And they want to make sure the bride is perfect for the groom the next day. Well, listen, the Bible says the perfect and infinite God is working on this place. Working on it. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm going to prepare something for you. Think about it. Well, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way we can do it is when we get the promises of God in our heart, and we notice our heart, and we mix them with faith, and we say, I believe it. God told me that, and I believe it. If I make my bed in hell, and when I am in the pig pen, he still loves me just as much as he did before I got there. I can't be a servant, I'm a son. And we get the promises of God in our heart, and we say, hey, I'm liberated. Why? Now I can go back to the Father and not have to put my eyes down like this and say, I'm so unworthy. And because you know you are already. Of course we're unworthy. So look at this. He gives Jeremiah, the persecuted prophet, a promise. And he says, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. The great majority of one, or majority of two, Jeremiah and God. And then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and break down and destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Now, we could spend the rest of the class discussing each one of these various aspects. Each one of these terms relates to a specific aspect of Jeremiah's ministry. Suffice it simply to say this, on the sheet, if you look on page, I believe it's 8, I've listed for you there, yes, page 8, point F, Jeremiah predicted more than any other prophet the fall of 9 individual Gentile nations. And you see them there, Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Arabia, Elam, and Babylon. And you can study those for yourself. They're all listed right for you there in the book of Jeremiah. Those are the specific references to those to the fall of those Gentile nations. So God says, it's very important what he says here in verse 10. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations. I'm going to give you words, Jeremiah, that are going to shake the foundations of the earth and the nations upon it. These people are not going to believe the words that they're hearing. People who call themselves religious are not going to believe these words. And look at what he says in verse 11. And the word of the Lord came to me, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And he said, I see the rod or the sprout of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you've seen well. For I am watching over my word to perform it. The almond tree is a very important sign. He's going to give Jeremiah a few signs here relating to his ministry. First thing he says is, hey, Jeremiah, what are you looking at? And Jeremiah says, well, Lord, I was studying this little sprout of an almond tree here. I think it's fascinating. And God said, it's good that you're looking at that. He says, because I'm going to watch over my word to perform it. And here's the idea. The almond tree is an early bloomer. The idea is early warning. Jeremiah, you're going to understand things long before they happen. You're going to be an early riser. You're going to be a person who can foretell the future long before it happens, because I'm going to give you the words. And I am going to watch diligently over those words that I speak through you to make sure that every jot and every tittle is accurately performed. And then he goes on to the next sign. And Jeremiah's walking around. He was an inquisitive young 20-year-old. And he said, the word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot. This is the word boiling means seething here. And he says, I see a seething pot. And look at this. He says, obviously he sees this vision of a pot. A cauldron, we would think of, a big cauldron, and it's boiling, and it's full of something, and it's seething. And he says, what are you looking at, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah says, I'm looking at this pot, and look at what the Lord says. And he goes, you have seen, verse 13, he goes, what do you see? And I said, I see a seething pot, a boiling pot, facing away from the north, spilling out from the north. You see the idea? And the Lord said to me, out of the north, the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against its walls round about, and against the cities of Judah. Now, here's the second sign that he gives to Jeremiah. Remember, this is the call of Jeremiah. This is indoctrinating him into the ministry. Here's what he says. He says, look, here you are. You're down here in Jerusalem. And he says, there's trouble coming. And he says, what are you looking at, Jeremiah? And he says, I'm looking at this seething, boiling, agitated pot. The water in the pot is not still. It's disturbed. It's being acted upon by another force. The only difference between a boiling pot and a non-boiling pot is the boiling pot is being acted on by heat. And the heat causes a reaction in the water, causing it to bubble. Now, to boil and to bubble, and toil and trouble. That's as far as you get with Shakespeare for tonight. Now, here's Jerusalem, and he says, from the north, he goes, that pot is going to spill out from the north. The mouth of the pot, the mouth of the cauldron, it is not standing straight up. It's tilted from the north. So here's Jerusalem, and the devastation of the Babylonians is going to come from the north. Actually, Babylon is from the east, but what they had to do is when they came, they went up and down. And that's how the attack comes because we're going to see the Battle of Carchemish, and Carchemish is right here to the north on the bank of the Euphrates River. Okay, we'll see that tonight. So that's his second sign. Now I'm going to leave Jeremiah here. I just wanted to introduce him to you. Now I want to go back to the king with which he begins his reign. We're in the middle of talking about Josiah. Remember when we left last time? What is it that Josiah decided he was going to do? He said, I'm going to rebuild the temple of the Lord. First thing I'm doing is I'm tearing down all of these stinking idols. And I'm going to dig up a whole bunch of bones of people who have been so wicked in the past and false prophets. And I'm going to strew the bones all over the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the place where they sacrifice all of these children and all of this demonism takes place. He says, I'm going to take it and I'm going to pour it out all over the land, making it defiled, making it dirty according to the law of God. And he says, so I'm going to defile the place so that no one even wants to walk in it. And then he says, after that, he says, what I'm going to do is he says, I'm going to rebuild the temple of the Lord. He says, you know what? I've been looking at the temple and it's starting to look a little run down. And it's not worthy of God. It's not worthy of the Lord that this temple shouldn't be the best looking place in the entire world. So what he does is he begins work, and he gets a whole budget together, and it's all described in the book of 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. And he talks about how he goes through all of this trouble getting the money together, appropriating funds for the repairing of the temple. Well, during the repair of the temple, one of the priests, the high priest of the temple, what does he find? Remember from last week? He finds the law. He finds the book of the law. And in the wicked reign of Manasseh, remember Manasseh? Remember that wicked guy? Well, during his reign, by the way, he's the guy who probably sawed Isaiah in half. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, probably sawed Isaiah in half and killed all the prophets. I told you last week how Josephus, the great Jewish historian, tells us that during Manasseh's reign, there were executions every single day without end. There was not a day that went by that people did not die. So here's the idea. Now, during Manasseh's reign, apparently he had wiped out every copy of the Word of God from the face of the earth, or certainly in that area, except for one copy, and that one copy had been lost. It had been hidden probably by a zealous prophet or a zealous priest, understanding the historical trends of what was going on, and he hid it somewhere in the temple. And it wasn't until they started prying off the old plywood and things and started rebuilding. They probably didn't use plywood. This is a joke. And where is he getting that historical stuff? I didn't know plywood was that old. Well, this is just a joke. Here's the idea. They start ripping off the paneling, and they're cleaning up the place, and they're making repairs on it. And all of a sudden, you know what they find? They find that copy of the book. And one of Josiah's guys comes up to him, and he's just giving the report. And I was when I was and we accomplished this and this and this today on the temple back there. And all of a sudden, and then he says, "Oh, by the way, we found a book." And Josiah says, "You found the book?" He goes, "Yeah, we found the book." The high priest, you know, found the book, and he goes, "Read it." And they start reading it, and he realizes that this is the word of God. And he tears his clothes, and he says, "Oh my goodness, these words are terrible. Because everything that's in these words that we're told not to do, our country is doing." Now listen, again, I don't want to draw any historical parallels to this country today, so I won't. Now here's the idea. He says, take every single word that's in those books, and he says, find a prophet. I don't care where you go, find a prophet. And they find this a prophetess. I can't remember her name right now. So instead of going and look it up, there's a female prophet. I'll give you the verses in a few minutes. There's a female prophet they go to, and they say, you know, Josiah sent us here, and he's pretty disturbed about the words in this book because it says that we're about to be destroyed. If what this says is true, then this country's about to be destroyed. And the woman says, the woman prophetess says, "You go back and you tell Josiah that every word that is in that book will come to pass." What a testament. What a testimony. In the Old Testament, she says every single word that is in that. You go back and you assure the king of one thing. He's got a reason to be alarmed. But because of his broken heart before God, and you know, it's amazing. I was reading even today in 2 Kings that the Bible says that there is no king that had a broken heart before God and that searched for God with his heart. No king of Judah before or since. Before David, since David, that searched, that sought out God the way Josiah did. And he said, "You tell Josiah, because of his heart before God, that I am going to allow him to go and rest with his fathers before this catastrophe comes on the land." And then we told you what happened after that. Immediately after that, they go back and they tell this to Josiah. And Josiah says, and remember I told you that Josiah could have said, "Well, I'm glad I'm not going to see it. Okay, fellas, go back to work on the temple." He said, "Get the people, gather the people together and sit them down, and they're going to hear every word of that book. Get them down, because you know what? All right, I am going to be saved from this, the prophecy being fulfilled and the nation being destroyed and all this, but he says, I'm believing that it's not too late for this country. Sit them down so that they can hear the words of this book." And the man of God, the man who was thinking with God, always prioritizes the word of God. Whenever there's an assembly, whenever there's a meeting, whenever there's a fellowship, whenever two men are working together in a field, raking leaves. Isn't that something? Because when you're thinking with God, that's what you want to talk about. Because you know what? You know that right over that hill is a crisis. And the answer to that crisis isn't in the bottom of a bottle, or it's not in talking about the news of today and how terrible it is. It's what's in that book and the promises that are in that book. Now look at this. Go with me to 2 Kings, and let's get to the end of Josiah's life, and then we're going to press on from there. And I hope that you're enjoying this, because we want to... I was talking to some people last week and just sharing with them how in the study of these things, it's very difficult to know what to leave out and what to put in. But this is the way I'm beginning to think about this more and more as we go along. Once we get through the fall of the Southern Kingdom in the post-exilic period, we really, remember, we have a 400-year period in which there's nothing happening at all between the Testaments. And then all we can really do is set up the historical context of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. After that, when we start getting into the later kingdoms, the Word of God, now we're just talking about great missionaries, great preachers, and things like that, but basically we leave the study of this book as far as going verse by verse and looking at things. So while we're here, I think we should glean everything that we can, at least in principle, so that you can go home and take something like this and go home and better have an understanding of the book of Jeremiah. So look at this. In 2 Kings, I'm going to get there myself. In 2 Kings, chapter 24, I'll make that 23. By the way, after we had this time with the book, remember, don't forget, the next thing that Josiah does after he recognizes the need for the book, the word of the Lord, to be read publicly to the people, he says, now we're going to do something that's been far too long since we've done last. And that is, we're going to have a Passover. And this Passover is going to be like one you've never seen before. And I told you about it in closing last week, how he just continued to say, okay, bring another lamb, slaughter them, take the blood, apply the blood, take the blood. In 2 Kings chapter 23, beginning with verse 21, and it goes all the way to verse 28. And we're not going to cover it anymore, except for what we've already done and just mentioning in passing. Now we want to talk about the death of Josiah. Let's get back to the history of things here. What's happening in the world? Okay, 612 A.D. B.C. 612 B.C. The capital of the Assyrians, Nineveh, falls. That doesn't mean that the Assyrians are gone. The Assyrians spread out, and they go into other places. One of the chief places that they go is this place right here called Carchemish. This becomes one of their big cities, and I don't know if you can see it, but this is the Tigris River here, straight as an arrow, and this is the Euphrates River here, remember? We've already studied this. This should be old hat by now. Well, right over here on the western bank of the Euphrates River, right here, is a city called Carchemish. This became a new headquarters, if you will, of the Assyrian people. Now, at this time, the Assyrians, however, were quickly waning in their influence in the Middle East at this time in the ancient world. And what happens is the new guys on the block, the tough guys on the block, were the Neo-Babylonians or the Chaldeans, which I've been promising you for a long time we're going to get to. I promise we will. And when we do, we'll do it justice. But the thing is, the new guys on the block are the Neo-Babylonians, the Chaldeans, headed by a guy by the name of Nabopolassar. And his son, who is a great military warrior and general, by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who obviously has a very important part in the Word of God. Now, Nabopolassar is, at the time of the Battle of Carchemish, Nabopolassar is the king, but Nebuchadnezzar is the general who is going to lead the battle. Here's what happens. All of a sudden, the Egyptians realize that the Babylonians are getting real tough. Here they are down here. Here's Egypt, right? Here's the Nile flowing this way. And here they're having a great time over here in Egypt, but they realize, wait a minute, our influence in the Middle East, our influence in the world, the ancient world, is being threatened by these new people by the name of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. We've got to do something, because they're not bothering us right now, but we've got to do something to ensure that we're going to be able to hold our own against them. We've heard the tales. They're mighty powerful people. And all of a sudden they realize that the Babylonians, they hear that the Babylonians are finally going to get rid of the Assyrians. They say, hey, look, we've had enough of the Assyrians. They were a great power. They're wannabes now. They're no longer important, and we just want to get them off the stage of history. So the Babylonians decide, or the Chaldeans, which are the same thing. The Chaldeans are the people who are settling in Babylon at this time. That's the way you need to understand that. They're not the Babylonians as in Babel and the descendants of the people of Babel. We'll study that when we get to it. But the idea is that the Chaldeans are the people who have now settled in this land and have taken control of it. And Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar are the two principal players there at this time. Belshazzar comes in later in the book of Daniel, and we'll study all of that. Now look at this. All of a sudden, they realize that the Chaldeans are going to make an offensive against Carchemish, and they're going to march, and they're going to bring their army to Carchemish and finally obliterate the Assyrians. And the Egyptians see a door here. They say, okay, listen, the Assyrians aren't much anymore, but if we add their not much to our pretty good, We have a pretty decent chance of wiping out the Chaldeans. So here's what they do. They get an allegiance together. The Egyptians and the Assyrians say, hey, listen, the Chaldeans are on the march. Let's get together and let's fight them. We'll fight off the offensive together. You following me? Is everybody there? Okay. So we have an alliance here, okay? And the Chaldeans are on the march. All of a sudden, Pharaoh Necho takes his army, Pharaoh N-E-C-O or N-E-C-H-O. There's two different ways of pronouncing it, of spelling it. It's the same guy. Pharaoh Necho mounts a humongous army, and chariot corps, and he takes off north. And he's going, he's coming up, and he's going to meet, to engage the enemy at the Battle of Carchemish, okay? And he's got the secret weapon with him. Don't forget the secret weapon. The secret weapon is with the Egyptians. And they're on their way up. And all of a sudden now, remember something. I told you there are two political parties in Jerusalem at the time. One are the pro-Egyptian party. The others are the pro-Chaldean party. The pro-Chaldean party are the conservatives. The pro-Egyptian party are the liberals. Hey, listen, Egypt's always been good to us before. Egypt's close. Why go all the way over here for help? Why not come over here? And you have a guy leading the Chaldean party by the name of, the pro-Chaldean party by the name of Jeremiah, and he's saying, if you go to Egypt for help, and remember how important Egypt is in the Word of God, it speaks of bondage every time it's spoken of. And he says, if you go to Egypt for help, he says, you're going to leave here with your hands over your head. And only those who surrender to the Babylonians are the ones who are going to make it. And we're going to see how Jeremiah ends up. It's unbelievable. You read it in the Bible, you can't even believe the way Jeremiah, he comes out smelling like a rose in this deal, basically. After all of his trials, God really blesses him incredibly. And Jeremiah I'll tell it to you again. I know I mentioned it last week, but he says, when Nebuchadnezzar comes into the city, he tells his chief of staff, his number one general. It would be like Eisenhower in World War II saying to MacArthur, okay, MacArthur, we're in the land. Go find this guy, Jeremiah. And when you find him, MacArthur, do everything he tells you to do. And it's like, well, what do you want, Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah happens to be where he spends a lot of time, in jail. And he's locked up, and he ends up, and they say, hey, Jeremiah, what would you like? He says, well, I'd kind of like to be free right now. That would be the first thing. So they let him out of jail. And he goes, then what would you like to do? He goes, well, he goes, rather than go to Babylon, I'd kind of like to hang around. You know, this is Jerusalem. This is my home. I'd like to stay here with some of the remnant. Okay, who are your friends, Jeremiah? You tell me who your friends are, and they're going to stay here with you. And Jeremiah basically handpicks the people who are going to stay back in Jerusalem. And then, but there's also going to be a lot of corruption among those people when they do stay back. They're going to get away from the Word of God. Gedaliah gets assassinated. They end up kidnapping Jeremiah and Baruch, the guy who's writing everything down. Remember, I told you he's like Igor or something. He's writing down everything Jeremiah says, and they end up getting kidnapped and dragged off to Egypt, and there's a bunch of traditions, which is the last point, I believe, on the paper. There are three different traditions as to how Jeremiah dies. We'll get to that in good time, but here we go. With the Egyptians have made an alliance with the what's left of the Assyrian kingdom in Carchemish over here, and they're marching, they're coming up. Well, Josiah happens to be a conservative because he happens to be a man of God. Now, I don't want to wax political, but here's the idea. He is a man of God, and he says, I am not going to allow Pharaoh Necho to come up here and to engage the Chaldeans and to spring a surprise attack on him. He says, you know what I'm going to do? He says, I'm going myself. He says, matter of fact, I'm even going to disguise myself. He says, and Pharaoh Necho pleads with him. He says, listen, Josiah goes out there to meet him in battle, and he's out there. All right, Pharaoh, it's me and you now. What are we going to do? And Pharaoh says, Josiah, come on, knock it off. We're the Egyptians. Look at our chariots, Josiah. Knock it off. Go home. And Josiah says, nope, I ain't going home. I'm not doing it. They said I didn't have a chance, but I'm Buster Douglas. And I remember, well, here's the idea. Buster Douglas gets shot in this story. Because what happens is, just as he opposes Pharaoh Necho, and he gets killed. Actually, he gets wounded in battle, and they end up carrying him back to the city. And they carry him back to Jerusalem, and Josiah dies there. Okay? Now, when Josiah dies there, we'll read it in a minute. Josiah dies there, and what happens is, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Josiah dies, and when he gets back to the city, is a very beautiful passage where he says, "And then Jeremiah sat down, and he wrote the most beautiful songs of sorrow for the death of Josiah. The man of God has fallen." And he says, and he wrote laments. And he sang songs of sorrow for the fallen king Josiah. And there are some of them where he's not going to be singing those songs for everybody. In fact, he's going to say to one of the kings, he's going to say, you know what they're going to do to you? You're siding with the Egyptians. He says, they're going to take your body and they're going to throw it over the... Now, he's talking to the king of Jerusalem. And think of the boldness that God gave this guy. He says, they're going to take your body and they are going to throw it over the wall, and the dogs are going to drag it away, and you're going to be buried like an ass, like a donkey. You're going to receive an animal's burial, and that's the kind of dignity that you have, O king. And you can see why these kings definitely had a problem with some of Jeremiah's messages. He wasn't the most comforting guy to listen to. So here we have it. Now they come up, but finally here's what happens. I've got to get to the Battle of Carchemish. Look at what happens. Because this is going to set a very important part of the rest of the story here in Judah, if we understand this. They come up. The Egyptians come up, and they engage Josiah's army, the Israelite army, and Josiah is fatally wounded and goes back to Jerusalem. Then they march forward and they engage the Chaldeans, the Chaldeans, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians. Think about this. Remember when we studied these guys? All of these guys are like radical nutcakes in war. They just love fighting. And the three of these people engage in battle. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the battle, the Egyptians say, "Okay, it's time for the secret weapon." And they released the secret weapon. Starving lions. In the middle of the battle, Pharaoh Necho says, "Release the secret weapon!" And they open up the cages. And then Pharaoh Necho learned an unbelievable lesson. A starving lion doesn't know the difference between an Egyptian and a Chaldean and an Assyrian. And in the middle of the battle, they actually have to stop, and they're all standing on top of things, and they're fighting the lions, and they're trying to keep the lions from killing them. The lions are just spreading out, and they're just spreading out, and they're devouring everything in sight. So that was the secret weapon that didn't quite make it. It reminds me of these planes. Remember these old films of planes where there's like 16 wings all piled up? Oh, we're going, next thing you know, all the wings just fall down all at the same time. Well, it's that kind of thing. So the secret weapon, starving lions, that backfires. What happens is when Pharaoh Necho's got pretty much on the ball, he's a smart guy, and he realizes, hey, my army doesn't have much of a chance against these Chaldeans. They are just as sharp as I heard they were. And what he does is he ends up taking the fastest chariot that he has, and he says, "I'm out of here." And he basically takes off, and he goes down to goes back home. Okay, so this is what happens, the Battle of Carchemish. It's a decisive battle in the history of the ancient world, because in this battle we have the Assyrians, we have the Chaldeans, and we have the Egyptians, and in this battle the Chaldeans proved that we are the guys to look at from now on. We're the guys that you're going to have to deal with, because the most impressive power in the world is basically over here. They're the only ones who are going to come close. And Pharaoh Necho says, "Hey, I might be stupid, but I'm not dumb. I'm out of here." And he got in his fastest chariot and he went back to Egypt. Now that we've said that, a king comes to the throne after Josiah dies. So let's look at the handout here. If you didn't get a handout, I think there was some on the back. Let's look at the handout, and we have Josiah, point E on page one, we have Josiah, and we come to the end of his life, and then look at Jehoahaz. He's the second guy that comes to the throne. He only reigns for 3 months. We're going to have one guy reign for 3 months, one guy reign for 11 years, another guy reign for 3 months, and the last guy reign for 11 years. It's pretty neat. It's like 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years. And look at this. There's got to be some kind of significance to that. I'll find it someday. But look at this. In point A, it says Jehoahaz was the third son of Josiah by Hamutal. Now I want you to look at this. Keep your finger there in the handout. Go to the very last page, page 9. And I want you to look at this little thing that I typed out. I cut out, by the way, this. I gave credit to this little chart. This chart is amazing. It gauges all of Jeremiah's prophecies and tells you where they fit into the kings. You see all the way on the left-hand corner, the left-hand column, you see the different kings? You have Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, and Gedaliah, who's not really a king. He's just a governor after the captivity. Now look at it. And you can see in between, the graphs in between, see the where it says, like the first one up by the date 725, see it says Jeremiah 1 through 6? Well, the first six chapters of Jeremiah fit right in there. And you can basically see where all of these prophecies, as you're reading the Bible, as you're reading the book of Jeremiah, you can see where all of these chapters in the book fit into what king. That's why I put it in there, so that you can understand the historical perspective of what you're reading. But look at just above that. You see what I typed in? Judah's final five. Number one is Josiah. Now, the line comes down, and then it says 2, 3, and 5, right? Going from the left to right. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. They're all brothers. Mo, Larry, and Curly are three of their other names that they have for them. And Jehoiachin, or Coniah, is the son of Jehoiakim. So you see how that works? What's going to happen is Josiah is preceded by Jehoahaz, which is his son. He's preceded by his brother, which is Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is preceded by his son, number four, Jehoiachin or Coniah. He's the one who becomes the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Joseph. And then finally, the last king of Judah is Zedekiah. And Zedekiah's got quite a hard road ahead of him. He stands there as he watches Nebuchadnezzar execute each one of his sons, and then they gouge Zedekiah's eyes out. And by the way, there's a prophecy in the Word of God in Ezekiel where it talks about Zedekiah, and you know what it says? It says he will go to Babylon, but he won't see it. And it's an elliptical passage. You know why? Because he didn't have any eyes. And we'll get to that too. But look at this now. Look on page 2. Jehoahaz, let's just see about him. He ascended to the throne following his father's death at the age of 23. He was chosen in preference to his older brother. Basically, when Pharaoh Necho comes down, he takes when Josiah gets killed, Pharaoh Necho. Remember, Josiah gets killed right at the Battle of Megiddo. This is at where Armageddon will be fought. Josiah is killed in the same valley. In the Valley of Megiddo, Josiah is killed. At this point, what happens is Egypt is now in control of Jerusalem. They've killed the king. They're now in control. So Pharaoh Necho comes in there and he says, okay, let me see. Who's going to be the, he says, you. We'll put you on the throne. And that's exactly what happens. He puts him on. And then he goes off to fight the battle. But he loses the battle. And Nebuchadnezzar comes right back down and he kicks him off the throne. And he says, no, you're off the throne. You're coming back to Babylon with me. And he says, and you get on the throne. So this is the kind of thing we're going to see. It's very confusing, and that's why I did this handout. But look at this. And it also says that he's described as one who did evil, one who was oppressed. The verses are there. Yet he was mourned by his people. Upon returning from his engagement with the Chaldeans, Necho replaced Jehoahaz with Jehoiakim. I'm sorry, Necho replaces Jehoahaz with Jehoiakim, and Nebuchadnezzar comes down after and replaces Jehoiakim with Jehoiachin. Jehoahaz was taken to Riblah in Syria, which is right on the bend of the Orontes River, and he brings him there, and it's there that he finally dies. The reign only lasts for 3 months. Now we get into Jehoiakim, and in closing, I'd like you to turn with me to Jeremiah 36. And we'll show you just one thing. What I want to try to do now, these first two guys were a little boring, I'm afraid. But what I want to do is, now we come to Jehoiakim, and I want to actually show you some of the things that happen, and as we go through the rest, these last guys especially, I want to show you some of the things that happen in the reign of these kings with Jeremiah. And this is one of the big ones right here. This is when Jeremiah actually has to go up before the National Council of Prophets and Priests, and they're trying to get him killed. They have no use for him but to kill him. Let's look at it. Jeremiah chapter 36. Oh, I'm sorry, I brought you to the wrong place. It's Jeremiah 26. I'm sorry. Jeremiah chapter 26. And let's show you this in closing. Here's what happens. God gives Jeremiah a particularly tough message now. And it says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. We're looking at Jehoiakim. At the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying, now he's got a message for Jeremiah. Here's what he says. Okay, Jeremiah, we got a new king on the throne. Here's what I want you to do. I've got a message for you. I want you to take this message, go into the temple, and I want you to preach it with all your heart. And he goes, in Jeremiah, you're going to be tempted to leave a couple words out. He says, don't leave one word out. And he says, don't leave one word out, because this is a message that I have for the people. And look at what happens. Look at the kind of guts that this guy had. It says, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I have commanded to you to speak to them, do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn away from his evil, way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do on them because of their evil deeds. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to listen to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. Now these were tough words, especially to Jews, because Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was. And the Jews thought, as long as they were where the tabernacle used to be, the tabernacle is the place where the Shekinah glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies, and God's among us. And there's no way that anything evil can ever befall us as long as God is with us. And the idea is simply this. Desolation came upon that place because of the negative volition of the people of that time. Desolation came upon Shiloh. And listen, here's what Jeremiah is saying. Don't think that just because the Lord's temple is here, that he's not going to cause all kinds of destruction to come upon you as well. He says, here's a message. If you don't get right, you're going to fall. Now look at what happens. It says in verse 7, and the priests and the prophets, there's religion, And the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah finished speaking, well, Jeremiah probably gave an invitation after he got done speaking. He probably said, with every head bowed and with every eye closed, if you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ who is to come, you can do that now and be saved forever. And as soon as he got done preaching, he got an invitation to go directly to jail. And that's where he's going to end up spending some time. He's got to go up before the court. He gets an invitation from the prophets and the priests to go to jail. So look at what happens. When Jeremiah finished speaking, all that the Lord had commanded to him to speak, and to all the people and the priests and the prophets, and all the people seized him, saying, you must die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, the house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Here's Jeremiah saying, this house is going to fall. And then all of a sudden, the people start getting around, and they start saying, yeah, why are you saying that? Who told you you could say words like that to us? And they started to feel like they, you know, this probably was like the Federal Hill section of Jerusalem. So what happens is, he says, look at this. And when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat in the entrance of the new gate. And the priests and the prophets and the national council, look at this. They spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, hey, a death sentence for this man. That's all we can think of. For he has prophesied against the city, and as you heard in your hearing. And Jeremiah spoke to all the people. And Jeremiah gives him defense. He basically says the same thing. And he says, listen, I got that from God. He says, God gave me that message. I had nothing to do with it. It's grace. It's all grace. God gave me that message. And he goes, if you kill me, I'm really going to be mad. No, he says, if you kill me, you're going to be guilty of innocent blood. Because he says, that message isn't mine. And he says that right in verse 15. Only know for certain that if you bring me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to speak all these things. And then what happens, and I'll paraphrase this in 2 minutes, because we've definitely got to end here. Here's what happens. All of a sudden, a couple of the elders in the city who are on the ball, all of a sudden they say, wait a minute. We're going to appeal to the law. We're going to appeal to a case that's on the law books. There's a case on the law books called the People versus Micah. And Micah was a prophet who prophesied against the city too, in Micah chapter 3. And I remember, you got to remember now, when Micah came, he was prophesying against the city, and there were people that wanted to kill him too. But listen, according to the precedence of that law, Hezekiah the king did not send him to his death. So by the same token, in the historical precedence of the law for Jerusalem, we also have to spare the life of Jeremiah. And I can picture Jeremiah just standing there going, thank you, God. I don't know how you'd pull this one off, but thank you for pulling this off. And you can go home and you can read that for yourself. I'll just point it out to you and then we'll leave. In verse 17, some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people saying, Micah of Moreshite prophesied about in the days of Hezekiah and Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field and Jerusalem will become ruins and the mountains of the house as the high places of a forest. And did Hezekiah, the king of Judah, the king of Judah and all of Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and endeavor and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. In other words, listen, they let Micah live, and they believed that he was speaking from God. And what happened? They had the victory over the Assyrians and over Sennacherib. Okay.